read Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They're two of the longest epistles that he wrote and that we have recorded for us. I get the impression as he's coming now to the end of this second letter that he's feeling the fatherly concerns for a child that now years have gone by. I don't know how many years here since he first met the Corinthians and led many of them to the Lord. But he's talking about his third visit coming up to them, and we know that he spent quite a bit of time away from them in between, so some years have gone by. And so as a parent might be looking at a child and the years are passing, where is that child at this stage? And we've seen, of course, in this book already and in the previous epistle, great and grave concerns over things that were happening corporately in that body with all the divisions and factions that were going on. But I'm sure individually, he knew everybody in the church, that unless there were new ads that were there since he had been there. He knew the pain of criticism, family, if you will, that was displeased with him, that didn't like his authority, didn't like his approach, didn't like his demeanor, didn't like his message, perhaps, and those that were supportive of him. So sometimes that's the way it is in family or extended family as well. So on a Father's Day, we're going to see even in this passage that heart of a father toward this church. Well, he had just finished telling the Corinthian church in the beginning of this chapter 12, about his vision or his actual visit to heaven. Which of the two it was, he wasn't sure. He didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body that he was caught up to the third heaven. And that's a very heady thing in anybody's evaluation. And he said, lest he become puffed up and proudful himself in his visions, in the revelation that he was given, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, so that it would be a constant reminder to him of his weakness. So he's the one who applied it to himself for our instruction here. We don't know what that thorn was. There'll be another hint a little bit later in this passage that adds to the equation there of what that might have been. Bill made reference to the eyesight, and I still am drawn to that as part of the physical infirmities that he had. That's no question about that. And we also know that he ended that last half of the first half of this chapter with a verse very similar to the one that was our memory verse here for today, referring to in verse 9 he said, I will gladly then rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ might be known. And now this one he says, I take pleasure in my, and he lists those five things that are very difficult things to list, all so that the sufficiency and the power of God and of Christ would be made known and manifest, which is a very, very good thing, which is why he could then take it gladly and with pleasure. Because if that's the end result, and if that's the only way that that magnitude of that message is going to be displayed, well, then so be it. God's will. And he said, why not rejoice in that? That's a spiritually discerned thing, folks. That isn't something we would say you would concoct out of your flesh, even though many of us tend to be pragmatic, and we would say, okay, if that's going to do this, then I'm willing to suffer this. But it was far more than that. This was for the glory of God and not for his own personal gain. Well, he has not held anything back in recounting his personal testimony to these Corinthians. We get the impression that this may be the first time. It appears in none of his other epistles about this visit to heaven. And he said it was 14 years ago. So again, the impression is that he had not told anyone about this for a long time. But now he was pulling it out at the prompting of God's Spirit to let them know. And he was doing it for several reasons. The two maybe biggest reasons was to be a continued affirmation of God's credentialing on his life to be a messenger to them, or to be a sent one, or we call it an apostle. And so he's defending his apostleship again here in this section. But also to say that his motives were pure and that was based on his genuine, sincere love for them. Why else would he have gone through, and I don't know if you've memorized, I have not memorized them, that whole list that we went through here just a couple times ago of everything he had gone through with his scourgings, his beatings, his stonings, the shipwrecks, all of those things. Why would you willingly go on and on after each one of those things successfully? That would happen to you once. That could happen maybe to anybody. But then to go from there and keep bringing himself back into a vulnerable position to receive that over and over and over again, he's just saying, it isn't for myself, folks. This is on your behalf that all of these things were happening. So number one, Paul has gone through much for Christ's sake and for the Corinthians and for other churches. And number two, it is in our weaknesses where Christ's strength is made manifest. This is his great point that he's trying to make, is that it's when we are weak that that is where the power of Christ can shine through. If we were really strong in and of ourselves, where could you see empirically, if you wanted to test it or evaluate it or measure it, where our own personal strength ended and where some supernatural strength kicked in? You'd have difficulty. So if we were superhuman or so incredibly gifted ourselves, we could keep getting the glory to ourselves. But when you're weak physically and infirm and sick, when there's some chronic condition, when there's the attack from the outside, which is what these five different points are saying here. Some of them are internal, the infirmities. But then reproaches. One translation said insults. Those are all things that are very difficult to keep operating just in a kind of a level, even-keeled manner, because they are very unsettling, you know, and they come in your face, and they break up any normalcy that you have, although I guess even those things could become normal or habitual, whatever it is. But did you see in that list of five things, I said there was a hint about what his thorn in the flesh was, and I concluded last time that whether it was a physical thorn in the flesh or whether it was, like the verse also could imply, a messenger of Satan, which could be people or, you know, outside influences that were coming. Both of them are in this list of five. So the infirmities could include his physical things. The reproaches, the persecutions, the distresses could be the outside things. So it was all of the above for him. You couldn't exclude any of them as candidates for this thorn in the flesh. And maybe, you know, from at least our standpoint, we could say thorns in the flesh. There are more than one. It was you can't pick a rose stem probably that has just one thorn on it. But there's benefit and beauty even in that illustration. So the great point of verses 9 and 10, 9 from last time's message and 10 from today, is that the power of Christ is made manifest in approaching our trials with gladness and pleasure. Now, did you get that? Stop and think about that just a second. It isn't just accepting them and saying, fatalistic, what will be, you know, might as well just, is it, yeah, it's Eeyore in what the Winnie the Pooh, you know, that it's the dark rain cloud over him all the time, and if something bad happens, he's just, oh, that's just normal, you know. That's not the way to take this. It is to take it with gladness and with a sense of rejoicing like the early disciples had in Jerusalem, where they counted it all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. Not that you have a martyr complex and you're just looking to have things heaped on you, but your genuine spirit-enabled response is to take it gladly and to rejoice in it. And that's then when the power of Christ becomes evident and known, because no one can really maintain that kind of an approach just in the power of their flesh. It really has to be the power of God that enables us to do that. Number three, this is from verse 11. The Corinthians have forced Paul, if you will, forced, to defend his apostleship over and over again, when in truth, Paul says to them, this is maybe a mild rebuke to them here in verse 11, that they should be the ones defending him on this matter of his apostleship. And earlier we had read that You know, they owed their very lives to him, their spiritual lives to them, for him having come and shared the gospel of Christ with them. So he says in verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. And, you know, even the proverb says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. So he knows the proverbs, and he knows that this isn't the normal thing to have to be talking, you know, about your own accomplishments and things. And so you've made me become foolish in doing this, for I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to have been the ones to be able to remind yourselves and amongst yourselves what God was doing in your midst through me. Not a proudful thing, because he ends verse 11 by saying what? Though I am nothing. He knows, he acknowledges that he is nothing without Christ. So it isn't a prideful thing on his part here. Number four, and going along with verse 12, Paul consistently demonstrated the power of God, or if you want to put it in a different way, the power of God was consistently demonstrated in Paul's life, because in a sense, in a very big sense, he was passive in the matter in that it was the power of God working through him. He wasn't just manufacturing the power of God, but he was a vessel, a channel of that. And he says that the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The definite indications that the power of God's Spirit was upon him as an apostle of Christ. Number five, Paul apologizes for not receiving financial support from them. This is a touchy area whenever it's brought up, whether it's the government and taxes, whether it's church offerings, whether it's budgets, family budgets, or corporate budgets. It's a touchy area, and here he is coming back to, we call it what, in the Chicago area and maybe New York and other big cities that have electric trains, you know, we call it the third rail. That's what the third rail refers to, is that, you know, you have the two that the train is resting on with the wheels. That's two rails. The third rail is electrified. And so if you touch a third rail, guess what happens? Zzz. How many of you have bug zappers in your backyard? I don't know if they quite would do that. Don't go out and try this at home. But to touch the third rail, it's death. You know, it's a death thing to do. And so here he is, though, bringing finances back up again. And again, he's using it in a two-pronged way here. He's using it to demonstrate his concern for them and not offending them by requiring them to support him financially. But he's also rebuking them and apologizing for not requiring them to do it, because that's the right thing to do. You get that, both sides of it here? So in verse 13, we read, for what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches? And the left unsaid here is nothing. You aren't inferior to any other church in any way, except that I myself was not burdensome financially to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now, if you were the reader of this, you would say, okay, we forgive you. You are a dastardly guy, and yeah, you really need to ask forgiveness. Well, if you gave him forgiveness for it, what are you saying about yourself as the one that this is written to? You're condemning yourself however you read it. If you don't forgive him, oh, you're wrong. Well, then you're saying he was wrong, and you're in the condemnation for rebuking an apostle, Paul in particular. Or if you say it was right, then you say, oh boy, we should have been giving to him. We should have been supporting him financially and weren't. So, this, you know, it's a pretty, what would you call it? Clever? Well, powerful way to communicate this truth to them, that they should have been willing. First of all, they should have been willing to commend him for the power of God in his life, and they should have just been wanting to help take care of his needs. Instead, you know, we have the picture that he had supported himself with his own hands using his tent-making vocation, and so that he wasn't chargeable to any of them. And he says, when I come this third time, we'll see it here in just a moment, he says, I'm not going to be burdensome to you again. So he's going to keep doing it, even though now he has told them that they he should have been requiring them to give to his support. Number six, and this is going along with verses 14 and 15. Paul plainly says his goal is this church's welfare. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. That's the financial overtone there. For I do not seek yours, but you. Oh, now think about that for a second. If those that are in spiritual authority have the responsibility, which he was exercising as a spiritual father of the Corinthian church, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean that he's seeking them? Now, we'd have to say, okay, eliminate some things here. He's not just wanting a personal following, you know, to make him dictator and you know, that kind of a scenario. So that's not what it is. The financial thing, he just said, I'm not seeking your money. I'm seeking you individually. All right? Kind of scary, isn't it? What is it? What's left unsaid here that you could fill in the blanks with from others of his writings is that he was seeking them for Christ's glory, for the purposes that God had saved them, for the purposes that he had the church established and this Corinthian church in its place to be salt and light in that community. And he's seeking them and conscripting them for God's kingdom and for service and for the glory of God. That's all the things that he's seeking them for. And he'll refer again to this in the next verse. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now here's this Father's Day connection here again, if you will. He's not talking about a continual being on the dole here, you know, that where the children are just continuously, no matter what age they are, you know, demanding, based on a scripture like this, for the Greek word here for lay up, you know, has the definite picture of inheritance, okay? And I like to think of it very clearly and cleanly in the context of the prodigal sons. I say plural, both sons there had their issues. And with the father. So the one prodigal son decides he's going to leave home, and he insists that his father divide the inheritance with him before his father dies. And the father gives him his inheritance, and he takes it, goes off to a far country, and he wastes it all and is impoverished and is in the pig pen, feeding the swines and eating the pig food. And then he comes to himself. Hey, even my dad's servants live better than this. So he comes back to his father to ask forgiveness. Well, then the other son sees the rejoicing that the father has in the return of the younger brother who was the prodigal, if you will, and he's upset and doesn't even want to come to the celebration because he feels his dad is, you know, is wrong in welcoming him back and then spending some money, you know, to celebrate his return. And that's his part of the prodigal type experience here, unforgiving, unloving, those things you could add up to his account. But there's something the dad says to the older son on this topic of inheritance. What is it? All that I have is yours. In other words, all that I have left is yours. So when I die, you're going to have all of this. You're going to have the property. You're going to have the servants. You're going to have the whatever wealth is left here. But it's right that your brother, who was dead, is now alive again, that we should rejoice in this time. So this laying up of the parents for the children, it's in that biggest context of that everything that's the culmination of where they had come to at that point in time is now passed on to the children. And Paul says what in verse 15? And I will very gladly spend, that's the present, and be spent for your souls. So he's willing to be, even to give of his resources now and be emptied utterly. That's what the be spent means, to be used up entirely. So he wasn't even waiting until he died to say that my love for you, my concern for you is to this extent that I'm going to be fully expended for you even now. Use up every resource I have for your benefit and for your sake. That's how much he was saying his concern was for them. Now we scratch our head and say, really? I mean, he had all these other churches that were a lot more friendly toward him. Why wouldn't he love them more than he loves this Corinthian church? Or whatever, you know, you could put into a scenario there. Well, it was genuine love. It was what Christ exhibited in dying on the cross and for all mankind. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, okay? God's love is that big. And he loved us, but we were very unlovable, okay? And he died for us while we were yet sinners. So nothing deserving on our part to receive his love and his merit. And that's the kind of love that Paul is describing for them. Now, I wish this next phrase wasn't here for his sake, but I'm glad it's there for our sake. Still in verse 15, the more abundantly I love you, this is so sad, isn't it? The less I am loved. You know, there's a novel somebody can write here. Boy, this is a sad story. The more he demonstrates love, the less he is loved himself. How could that be? Well, I'm glad it's there from the standpoint that it illustrates how God must feel. Isn't that exactly the scenario that replays itself over and over again with his love, who so loved the whole world, sent his Son, and yet rejected by his own, rejected by the Gentiles, and love that was spurned. And it's a sad thing. It ought not to be that way. What is the one great commandment for all men? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so you know that that's top priority with the Lord if this is the greatest command, to love him. And yet, for people to turn away from him and reject him and spurn his love, there's no greater injury that comes. And I think in spite of the beatings and the scourgings and the stoning and the shipwrecks and the coldness and the robbers, all those things listed, the one thing that had to have hurt Paul the worst was this: to be loved less by them in spite of all of his giving. Kids, young people, don't let this characterize an aspect of your relationship with your parents. Now, you might have things. We all have things, you know. There might be hurts. There might be disappointments. There probably are. Make them right, okay? So there's nothing that's hindering this response that this God designed in relationship, that there be forgiveness, that there be love that's flowing back and forth. This is not the mushy-gushy, thing. This is real substantial compassion and concern and surrender of our ambitions and our selfishness for the benefit of the other parties that we're loving. That's what God does. That's what agape love is. It is sacrificial love. There's nothing better with it. So don't, wouldn't it be tragic if this could be said to whatever degree it could be said in our homes, that the more any member of our family, the parents, or even the children and siblings with each other, would love, the less they themselves would be loved. Don't let that be said of you or of your family, okay? Just a small, huge lesson. So don't reject his love in salvation. This is one of the great, this is what good news means. God loves you. And he has provided salvation for you. That's gospel. That's good news to share. And you say, okay, I've been there. I've received Christ as Savior. But it goes way beyond that. It's continuously good news that he loves you. And I think, it doesn't matter what I think, it's true that if you know that God loves you and you're receiving that, whatever your present circumstance is that you're stewing about or that's stewing you, that's a problem right now, if you instead focused on God's unmatched love for you at this moment, what would it do to the other problem that you're dealing with? It puts it in a different context, doesn't it? Just like all the sufferings that Paul went through, he knew that God loved him. And he knew that God loved those he was ministering to. And it put it in a context where then he was willing to go through what he was going through. And then lastly, on this point of love, don't let yourself be silent in expressing love, admiration, worship, and praise back to God. If you know that he loves for his people to love him, he wants his people to love him, tell him that you love him. So in your personal prayers, how often do you say, Lord, I love you? I mean, you could write it so that's in your written prayers, and so you could just say it mechanically, but if you pause there, even if you were reading your prayer to God, do you mean it? And again, we're conflicted because we think we have our other definitions of love, more sentimentality. That's a part of it, but that's not the biggest part of it. It's the appreciation, it's the respect for, it's the confidence in, it's the hope of, it's all those things put together, the acknowledgement of, the thankfulness for all of those things to love him in return. Number 7, Paul responds now to an unwritten charge. We don't have it delineated for us here as to how this charge against him was worded, but his response is this, that he or others had tricked them. Someone in the church says, this is all trickery. You know, even though he's not taking money from us, he's got some inferior, ulterior motive here for what he's doing. This is not, he's not pure and pristine in his method of operation with us, his modus operandi. He has got something up his robe sleeve. And so he's probably lifting these robed hands up and saying, that's not the case. I am not tricking you here in this matter with cunningness or with guile or deceit. He's very transparent, and I think we see that chapter after chapter here in his letter. He's being very open and very transparent, and we might say maybe more than we might have if we were writing it, but he's writing it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God here. He had not tricked them. He had not taken advantage of them for personal gain. Now, he had encouraged them, what, a while back, we know, to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, well, what's the trick in that? You know, if he actually were embezzling that money, then that would go beyond a trick. That would be, you know, wrong and sinful of itself, but that's not the case either. He wasn't taking it for himself. Number 8, Paul desired to build up the Corinthians. This is a huge repeated theme in his letters to all the churches, that we should be continuously doing what we do to edify one another, not to destroy, not to tear down, not to build ourselves up, but to build one another up in the Lord. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. That means we stand before his tribunal here in this matter. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. It isn't for a personal thing. God knows it. This Greek word for we excuse is a legal term. It means I give a defense, or I defend myself as in a court of law. And he's giving them sound legal argument in what he has previously shared with them to show that this would pass the test of God as the judge here in this matter. God is our judge in this matter. What we are doing, we're doing out of love, that's the beloved part, but for your benefit, for your edification. The word for edification is actually a construction term. And building a house, framing a house. It's that kind of energy being put into here to constructing something that's useful and good and beneficial. That's what we need to be doing in each other's lives. So we have varied levels of relationship amongst ourselves here. We have a mostly friendly environment with each other. on the surface. I don't see pickaxes and dart guns and stuff out on display here each Sunday as we come together. Although we're going to get into a nasty list here just next. Don't look ahead yet, okay? Keep with me on this point first. But we can show each other, you know, common graces in getting together, and you expect in a public meeting that that should be the case, and even a secular public meeting that should be the case, or the, you know, proper protocols in being together would be followed. But what I'm saying to us in this context, in a spiritual context, and as a part of the family of God, and as joint heirs with Christ together, and brothers and sisters, and there's no difference at the foot of the cross here between us, and we are our brothers and our sisters' keepers here. Each of us have this responsibility as if we were an earthly family. We're even stronger. We're a heavenly family. We're a spiritually family here. So that any one of us, even though they're not our closest acquaintance here in the congregation, we could have this conscious sense of, if I'm going to talk to you or you or you or you or you, that some aspect of it, by my motive and by design, would be to encourage, to build up, to benefit, to bless. To build, benefit, and bless. Those are three good B's you could put here with edification. Build, benefit, and bless. Now, a part of building sometimes involves a hammer and a saw, okay? And that means there might be some rough edge that needs to be sanded on, or a point that needs to be made, you know? But if you're doing a hammer and nail correctly, you're not making punch marks all around the nail with the hammer just for the sake of impact, right? Okay, some of you do that, but by mistake. I know you're doing that by mistake, not on purpose. And you have to be careful in how you measure things out, because the way you measure things out to one another, God measures things back to you in that same way. So it's in a loving way that you edify, that you build into each other's lives. And so I'm just saying there's a balance here, even of reproving, rebuking, and correcting. That has a positive part of edification that's there when it's appropriate and the way that's appropriate. But, you know, the biggest part of any construction isn't the, what would you call it, the splinters and the things that come from handling the products of construction. It's the end goal. Does what? It's a beautiful thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a helpful thing. It's a fruitful thing. It's a productive thing. And so Paul said he's willing to go through all his distresses, all of those difficult times, and even this difficult relationship with the Corinthian Christians. I mean, the flesh would say, forget about them. I've got other churches I can go to that appreciate me more. Okay, but he didn't. He would stick with them, all for this goal of seeing them through to the end, to the goal of presenting them before Christ as complete and mature. And as a part of this process of perfecting the bride of Christ for that future day. And so, even in the context now of saying, I want to be very positive in my orientation toward you and showing great love for you, what does he do next? Verse 20. This is number 9 in the notes. Paul was concerned he would have to be tough on them again when he visited them a third time. He was afraid he was going to have to be tough. We've heard it, I think it was it Dr. Dobson or somebody else wrote a book many, many years ago, Tough Love, or referred to that. And it's probably in this sense where it deals with the difficult things and just doesn't let things slide. And look now, and this is the title, and I actually go back and forth between the title I turned in for the bulletin, and I left it this way for the bulletin, just to show you that there's different ways of looking at this. Ongoing concerns for a local church, or as your handout says here, common problems plaguing a local church. There's the sense here that this happens all too often, and has been happening all too often through the centuries, almost 2,000 years now from when Paul was writing, to our day, not quite. But still, look at this list of things in verse 20. And again, don't elbow or poke or point at anybody else here in the room. I mean, if you want to put your fingers toward yourself here to say, oh, I've seen Yeah, it's me. I'm the one, you know. Someone, look at these things. Contentious. Is there anybody here that is contentious or has contentions? You know, you're just that type of person that is ready for a quarrel. Oh, yeah, that's me. I love debate. Now, debate, pristinely, can be a very positive thing. But to have an attitude of being the one that plays the devil's advocate or is always trying to rebuff or to give a different perspective because you enjoy that wrangling, you enjoy that quarrelsomeness, or you have a contentious spirit. I'm not going to let that person, their statement, stand no matter what. That sounds political. You know, the Democrats and Republicans, even if one side said something good, the other side just does not have it in them to say, oh, that was a great idea. You know, that contention is just there continuously. How would that be a characteristic of a church? Oh, by the way, let me just read the first half of verse 20 here for the context of this. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. You get that? I'm afraid I'm going to come and these things are going to be there, and then you're going to see me not in a way that you really want to see me. And that is as the discipliner, as the one that's going to deal with these things when he's there in person. Okay? That's the context now of this list of things. Jealousy, anybody here jealous today over anything? Keep your hands down, or don't raise them too high. But outbursts of wrath, oh boy. This is. I think there's a spirit of anger that's pervasive around. And I mean, it's present in its seed form everywhere, except where the Prince of Peace is ruling, okay? And let the peace of God rule over your hearts continuously, or else you yourself will be enabled to have outbursts of wrath. Do you have a temper? What would others truthfully say in response to that question about you? Does so-and-so have a temper? Do you know somebody that has a temper? Probably outbursts of wrath are part of that display. It shouldn't be amongst us. It shouldn't be. Now, how do you express yourself in a time of emotional passion? Correctly, not incorrectly. And an outburst of anger or wrath is not a correct expression of it. Even though what might be there, and you say, well, he made me do it. No, he didn't make you do it, right? You did it. And selfish ambitions. Oh, wow. You know, we look at the Corinthian church and say, oh, that church was not so good, was it? And yet, these lists of things, they're still around today. Selfish ambition, which is away from love, because love is not selfish. Backbitings. This is evil speaking. This is slander, where we say something negative about somebody else that should not be said. Now, there's a place for dialogue. It has to be with the right people and in the right way about things that are negative. You know, we don't live, let's see, what is home on the plains, or the sky is not cloudy all day? We could wish for that, but that's not the case. And there's a place and a time to say the garbage disposal is broke. Worse than that, this went down into it and is also broke now, which caused it to be broken. Or, you know, whatever the scenario of something that might be negative would be, there's a time and a place to bring that up and to say it. But it's in the right way. It's with the right spirit. It's not with backbiting, which has an element of like a knife and a dagger type thing, where it's an injury that has maliciousness attached to it. How about whisperings? I heard just yesterday over at the Ag News, I heard, see, don't let yourself get caught into that, whisperings. You know, something that would just be, it's so juicy, it just demands to be shared. No. If it doesn't edify, don't share it. If it's something that has to be dealt with, deal with it, but with the right people in the right way and at the right timing. Okay? But don't get caught into passing along gossip. Whispering is gossiping. And this particular word is malicious gossip. It's an attack on character, someone's character, by what's being whispered. Conceits. This is the area of pride. And it has the word picture to the meaning of this word as like an inflating a balloon or inflating of the bellows of a hearth, you know, for a fireplace or a blacksmith's hearth where they're pumping this. It's puffed up. Puffed up. And Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh lest he become conceited. Puffed up. And tumults, the last one in this list. This is the rebellious type attitude. This is the revolutionary. This is the one looking for upheaval or anarchy. And the word is used mostly in political contexts, but it also is applied to the moral side, which is why Paul is using it here in this case. So he's saying that Corinthians, after two visits with you, living with you, spending time with you, teaching you, training you, and after sending you now these letters of instruction and of encouragement and of exhortation and of rebuke and of all that he intends to hear and the Spirit of God intends for it, could it possibly be that these things would still be plaguing this church and its people? Well, now this list, as nasty as those things are, we kind of whitewash them and say, oh, well, that's just, you know, that's common to all men, okay? So we just, these are maybe subtle sins. Well, now he lists three that are much more grievous sins. But I say that, saying before God, the other sins are really bad too, okay? It isn't just, now verse 21, lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. So it wasn't just the socially acceptable or common sins that, you know, everybody interfaces with gossip or selfishness and anger and jealousies and contentions every day, and they become kind of accustomed to that, even though these three last named ones here, okay, well, we obviously these are bad things. But to have a church where the spiritual leader of it recognizes this ongoing challenge in the congregation, it's a serious thing, and it's a heavy burden on Paul's heart here. And it probably is exactly why he's coming back a third time, because he just wants to be all the encouragement he can be for them to get past these hurdles. Now, it was just, to us, this letter to the Corinthians, we have it divided into verses and chapters, and we would have to look back to chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and say, he was talking to this same group of people back in chapter 5. He was. And that verse is true. And it's one of the steps to freedom, that if you're going to be set free from whatever bondage you're in, particular sin or faults, failings, whatever those things are, your identity in Christ is a part of your freedom. To know the truth, and Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to know him is going to be the key. Your identity in him and with him is going to be key, probably the foundational key to being set free from these lists of things that we've had here. But it's continuously that identification has to be drawn upon. Otherwise, you have, like Paul wrote to the Romans and to the Corinthians, and this is the end of your points here, number 10, how does this apply to us today? Our times have not changed in 2,000 years since he was writing to the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit and the flesh are still at odds with each other. Okay, to the Romans, in chapter 6, Paul writes, "Likewise, you also must reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." And to the Galatians, he put it this way, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or battles against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." So there you have it. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not be walking in the flesh. These lists of things that he just listed for. So he not only alerted them ahead of time, I believe that these things are still present in your congregation. Here again is the answer that he's going to be sharing with them, even though they may not have had the other two epistles, you know, to read like we've just read it here. But that's the truth he's going to share with them that will set them free. Your flesh is going to continually war against the Spirit. And which one are you going to submit yourself to? So don't give yourself an occasion to the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it, but give yourself an occasion to the Spirit of God to walk in the Spirit, and then you will walk in victory over all of these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. It names things for what they are. It tells us that we are not without hope in our struggles that we have internally, personally, within families, within a church, even within our societal relationships and even in our country. And so, Lord, help us to practice the lessons that you have shared with us today from your word. And Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would apply the truth and guide us into the truth that will set each of us free for the particular details of circumstances that each of us are facing personally and in our lives. Lord, help us to glorify you. Help us to be willing to be willing. Help us to open up ourselves so it's not an issue of am I giving enough financially, am I doing enough with my time, but we are willing to give ourselves completely to your will, to your ways. Lord, will you bless us as a church, as families, as individuals, to walk in the light and to walk in the Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.